Daniel chapter 3. If you are using a pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 739. Daniel chapter 3, we'll be working through the whole chapter this morning, but we'll be reading just verses 16 through 18, which really is the heart of the chapter. And so once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you for your faithfulness to us in giving your word, in revealing who you are and revealing your character and your nature and your ways and your purposes. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not abandoned us, but you have given us your Spirit, and your Spirit teaches us all things. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you now in the name of the Son, for the sake of his glory, show us Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start off by asking a question, and this question will kind of serve as the backbone of the sermon this morning. And the question is, what comes to mind when you think about God? What comes to mind when you think about God? Some think of sort of a grandfather figure, someone who is sweet and kind and just kind of sits in his rocking chair and rocks back and forth as children just surround him, and he talks about old stories. Some consider him more of a sheriff type figure, someone that's always looking over your shoulder, trying to point out when you do something wrong, to look for something to go wrong. And some picture just an angry deity that needs to be appeased. A.W. Tozer, he wrote about this, and he says, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. And so is it possible that your view of God is too small? Your view of God will determine what or who you worship. Your view of God will determine how you face this life. It will determine the decisions that you make. And if your view of God is too small, then you will just continually bow down to the gods of this age. But when you know God, when you know the God of Scripture, you will worship Him alone and trust that He is able to deliver you. And that's the message of Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their view of God allows them to trust God and endure persecution, endure the fire of the furnace. And I want to, as we work through this passage this morning, I want us to see three things in this text. The first, we're going to see in the first 15 verses 1 through 15, we're going to see the persecution of the saints. And second, in verses 16 and 18, we're going to see the endurance of the saints. And then thirdly, in verses 19 through 30, we'll see the deliverance of the saints. So the persecution of the saints, the endurance of the saints, and then the deliverance of the saints. So let's look at this together, beginning with the persecution of the saints. And we'll begin in the first 15 verses overall, but look at the first seven verses to begin with. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt influenced by the dream that he had in chapter 2, if you remember, he had a dream of a great statue. And this statue had a golden head. And we are told that this head represented Nebuchadnezzar and his own reign and the Babylonian kingdom. And the dream was intended to as a solemn reminder from the living God that for all Nebuchadnezzar's might and glory and power, he was still only a mortal. He was just simply a man, and his great kingdom would not last forever. And then chapter 2 ended with the king actually acknowledging that the God of Daniel was the God of gods, that he was the Lord of kings. And yet, despite the appearance of this newfound piety at the end of chapter 2, here in chapter 3, we actually discover that the king's heart wasn't really changed at all. This massive statue that he makes, whether it's an image of himself or of one of his gods, is undoubtedly a monument to his own ego. And this statue that he made is not just a replica of what he dreamed. Instead, it's actually one that is made of complete gold. It is all gold from head to toe. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar was saying, okay, well, I see what you're saying about that my kingdom is not going to last forever, but I'm not buying that. My glory of the glory of my kingdom will last forever. And so King Nebuchadnezzar makes this idol 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. It's a large, ridiculous idol. And verse 2 tells us that the king then gathered all of his high officials for a dedication ceremony of this idol. And he told them that when they heard his music in verses 4 and 5, that they were to fall down and to worship this golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so if you think back in chapter 2, in verses 21 through 22, we have this magnificent praise where we see that God, the God of Israel, is the God of all power and all wisdom. That is the God of Israel who determines the times. It is the God of Israel who sets up kings and who dethrones kings. And now it's as if the author here in chapter 3 just wants to make sure that we realize that the only thing that Nebuchadnezzar can do is set up an idol, to set up this statue. And the irony is that Nebuchadnezzar, who was given all this authority by God, by the true God of Israel, still thinks that he is all that. And so he gathers everyone up, all the officials, and the herald is proclaimed aloud, "When you hear the music, you are to fall down and worship this golden image." Now this is quite a spectacle, wouldn't you say? Verse 6, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." It's quite a deal going on here. The king's idol is simply just a lump of stone covered in gold. He made it. He set it up. It's not a god any more than Nebuchadnezzar is a god. And yet there are serious consequences with what he is doing here. If you remember, right, the, the Jews, they are the ones that are in exile in Babylon. And the God of the Israelites spoke to them on Mount Sinai. And he said to them that he was very clear, you should not have any other gods before me. And not only that, but you should not carve an image for yourself. And so this spectacle that we see here, that we see is a direct violation of the worship of the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar's pride is going to force the Israelites to make a very important decision. Yeah. In verse 7, we see that they do what the king commanded them. Verse 7, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so we need to notice here that the king is not necessarily asking the Jews to reject Yahweh. He's not necessarily asking them to reject the true God. He's simply asking them to add his gods to their worship. And for the Jewish exiles, this is a direct violation of the first two commandments. So before we even get into the conflict, before we even get into the crisis of the story, the narrator already has alerted us to the reality that the Jews were going to have to face a major choice. Will they remain faithful, obeying the commandments of God, or will they cave under the pressure and bow down to this statue? And so as we look at this, we have to realize that this is our dilemma too. Our dilemma is, will we remain faithful as exiles in this world, or will we bow down to the idols of our culture? Now the context here is the governing authorities. God tells us in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2 that governing authorities are actually given to us by God in order to promote those who do good and to punish those who do evil, to keep the peace, to create peace in the midst of the chaos of this fallen world. And we are actually called to submit to the governing authorities, whether it's a Nebuchadnezzar, or it's a tyrannical, domineering Caesar. But what do we do when these governing authorities command us to do something that is in direct violation of God's word? Well, at this point, we have to do what we saw the apostles do in Acts 5, is that we have to obey God rather than man. But notice here in our text that it's not just the governing authorities who threaten us. It's not just the governing authorities who oppose the saints. In verses 8 through 12, we see here that certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And so they come in, they accuse the Jews. In this section here between verses 8 and 12, they expose and accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they refuse to bow down to this golden image. And according to verse 12, I think it's clear that their motivation was envy. They were jealous. Look at verse 12, what it says there. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed, Nebuchadnezzar. You've appointed these exiles over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Why are the exiles, these foreigners coming in, and you're putting them in positions of importance? And so it's the Chaldeans, it's the residents that come in, and they are pointing this out. They are not happy about this. And so, church, we need to be reminded by this that we should not be surprised when the world hates us. We are strangers. We are exiles who worship God alone. And this is what's happening here. The natives hate the foreigners. They hate the exiles because they do not worship their gods. They worship the one true God and Him alone. They are loyal to their God alone. And the world hates those who worship the true God. And Jesus talks about this with His disciples in John 15. Listen to what He says. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so this is the reality that we live in, and we should not be surprised by it. But I want us to consider 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not some, not most, but all. It says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that's all that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing. They are trying to live godly lives in exile in Babylon. They're in a foreign land. They want to worship, continue to worship their God alone. They want to maintain faithfulness to their God. And so, church, I want to ask you, what do you do with 2 Timothy 3:12? It's in our Bible. It says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And I wonder if it's possible that we, as American Christians, do nothing with 2 Timothy 3. Is it possible that we are so much like the world that the world loves us and has no reason to persecute us? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This world has its own idols, and it expects us to bow down to them without exception. If you don't bow down to the God of sexual freedom and sacrifice at the altar of its God's temple, God's design for marriage, one woman and one man for life, then they will throw you in the fiery furnace. If you don't bow down to the goddess of reproductive freedom and sacrifice the unborn at the altar of her temple, this world will throw you in the fiery furnace. If you don't bow down to the God of gender freedom, who calls you to sacrifice God's design for male and female, then they will throw you into the fiery furnace. All who desire to live godly, or live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. When you don't bow down to the gods of this world, the world will rage against us, and they will rage against our God. And that's exactly what we see happening here, especially in verses 13 through 15. Look with me at verse 13. So Nebuchadnezzar hears this news, and he is furious. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And Nebuchadnezzar asked them, 'Is it true that you will not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. Everything's good as long as you're willing to bow down to this idol. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace.'" And then we get to the theological heart of the whole chapter. The question that the text raises. And Nebuchadnezzar is boldly says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" You see where Nebuchadnezzar has placed himself in his arrogance? He thinks he's the Almighty. He thinks he is sovereign. He puts himself against the God of creation and he says, "What God out there is able to deliver you from my hand?" And the question before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is before us as well. Will they remain faithful, worshiping God alone, or will they bow down to this image which Nebuchadnezzar has set up? Well, the question is answered in verses 16 through 18, our second point, where we see the endurance of the saints. And you got to love this response. They respond in verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar." Great, just get this little, "Oh, poor Nebuchadnezzar. We have no need to answer you in this matter." They see no reason to give him an excuse. "We have not bowed down to your God before, and we will never bow down to your God." We don't even need to bother with a reason. Don't need to give a defense. This is just reality. It's just the facts, ma'am. This is what we are going to do. We're not going to give you a response. And then verse 7, "If this be so," so in response to Nebuchadnezzar's question of who's the God that will deliver you out of my hands, they say, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And so they have absolute confidence in the ability of their God to do the very thing Nebuchadnezzar is not so sure that anybody can do. So they are saying, "Your God," symbolized by this, you know, ridiculous 90-foot giant, it's not real. You made him up yourself. But the God of Israel is real. Now, didn't mean to do that, but he is real. And he is able. But notice verse 19 or verse 18. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They do not presume upon the grace of God. They know their God. They know he is able to deliver them. But even if he does not, even if he does not deliver them, he is still God. And he is still worthy of their praise and worship. So they refuse to bow down. And so we have to ask ourselves at this point, what do we think about God? What we think about God will determine our response to the world's hatred, to the world's threats, to the world's persecution. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. In persecution, the exiles know that their God is able to deliver them. But even if he chooses not to, he is still God and he is still worthy of worship and praise. So what do you think about God? What do you believe about God? We are to know him truly so that we worship him rightly. What we believe about God should drive us to worship him truly. And the reason that so many people are so feeble in what they think about God and so feeble in their willingness to stand firm for their faith is because their view of God is too small. But our God is a big God. He is a great God. And he is in control and he is sovereign and he is able to deliver. And in order for us to endure suffering and persecution in exile faithfully, we need to have a big God theology. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to commit ourselves to knowing God, to thinking on the things of God. We need to read what He has said about Himself in Scripture. He has revealed to us who He is, His name. He has revealed His character, His purposes, and His ways in Scripture. When you know your God, you endure by believing His promises and His warnings. When you know your God, you endure by loving Him above all things, even your own life. Our God is glorious, and He is worthy of all praise and honor. Look again at verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They valued the glory of God above their own lives. And they were willing to die in the furnace in order to maintain faithfulness to God, because He alone is worthy of worship. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we endure because we love our God more than we love ourselves, more than we love our own lives. But the good news is that we can take great comfort in the fact that God does not waste our suffering. You see, in Scripture, fire is an image of judgment, but it's also an image of purification in Scripture. And consider what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1. He says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Peter goes on in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." What do you think he's talking about there? What kind of image do you think he's giving there for the readers, for the hearers of his letter? "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." When you know our God, we know He doesn't waste our suffering. In fact, God doesn't always deliver us from the fire. Instead, He delivers us through the fire. The fire of trials and persecution are meant to purify us. They're meant to grow us, just like gold is purified by fire. And that's what we see in our text, especially when it comes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That brings us to our third point. Verses 19 through 30, we see the deliverance of the saints. Because of their refusal to bow down to the image, Nebuchadnezzar is once again, he's a little upset. So he tries to execute them. We see that in verse 19. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments." And so he turns up the heat, and then he fully clothes them so that there will be more to catch fire. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Now, if we just stop there, we just think, well, God did not deliver them. I mean, couldn't he have just changed Nebuchadnezzar's mind? Couldn't he have just softened his heart? That would be truly delivering them from their situation, from their problem. But no, they are bound up, the heat's turned up, and they are thrown into the fiery furnace. We may think that God did not deliver them, but as we see, the God who is able to deliver his people does so in such a way that brings him the most glory. Look at verses 24 through 30. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three bound into the fire? Three bound men? Three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And so they are thrown into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar sees them walking around. They're not affected by the fire. So we can see that this is a grander scale of glory for God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, calls the three friends out of the fire, and all the officials are just left speechless. The three are completely unhurt, not even a little crisp on the edges. And the passage tells us they didn't even smell of smoke. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree." So once again, you have Nebuchadnezzar here. He seems to be praising God, but yet he still doesn't get it, does he? He still thinks he's in charge. "Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So we're told that God sent his angel. Now there are multiple views on what that means. Some commentators say that this was Jesus pre-incarnate. So before is God the Son manifesting himself bodily to be seen. And that could be the case. But the text doesn't actually say that. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar calls him a son of the gods, and then later refers to him as an angel. And some of the ways that you can find out or tell in the Old Testament if God was actually revealing himself visibly in bodily form is that he says things that only God can say. So we see this in the New Testament, right? That this is how the Pharisees interpret it. When Jesus forgave the lame man, they said only God can forgive sins. And so that would be something that only God can do, only God can say. And if he only does things that God can do, and if he receives worship that only God deserves. So most of the time in the New Testament, especially when angels reveal themselves, and people see the angels, they tend to what? They tend to worship them. And they stop them immediately. And so these are ways that you can tell whether that it is God or not. And we don't see any of those things here, but it still could be God the Son revealing himself in that way. But here's the point. The God who is able to deliver them from the fire delivered them in the fire. And he sent an angel to be with them and to deliver them. Our God is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us. Now, how can I say that? How do I know that he will deliver us? Because he has delivered us. God sent his beloved Son to be with us and to deliver us in the midst of all the difficulties of this world and from the fiery furnace of hell. During his life, Jesus refused to bow down to the other gods. We see this in Matthew 4, when Satan showed him all of the kingdoms of this world and offered them to Jesus if he would just simply bow down to him and worship him. And Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And at the cross, Jesus received the judgment of idolatry that we deserve. Exodus 22:20 says that the penalty of idolaters is destruction. But at the end of time, there will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And all who endure faithfully to the end and in strength and courage, they will find deliverance. But all cowards who bow down the knee to the idols of this world will be thrown into the fiery furnace of eternal judgment. Turn with me real quick to Revelation, the last chapter of the book. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. Now in Revelation 20, Jesus has destroyed every enemy. He's thrown every enemy into the lake of fire. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then you come to Revelation 21, where we see the eternal kingdom come down and join the earth. So look with me, verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" The one who conquers. This is what we see here. Those who endure, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in exile in Babylon. The one who conquers will have this heritage. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, hear this warning. All those who rage against God and his King, if they continue in that rage, on this day of reckoning, they will stand before God and they will be judged and they will be cast into the fiery furnace of hell for eternity. But the good news is, all who embrace God's King, all who bow down to King Jesus and kiss the Son, his righteousness is attributed to us. It is attributed to them. the penalty for idolatry that we have committed, his death cleared. And so we will stand before God as those who are forgiven. Our God is able to deliver us. He will deliver us because he has delivered us in his beloved Son. When we know our God, we can endure the persecution. We can endure in faith. And when we do, we are testifying to the worth and glory of our God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were faithful witnesses in the middle of persecution and suffering. And they were blessed for their obedience. And so I want to ask this question just one more time. What comes to mind when you think about God? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. What you think about God will determine how you live life. It will determine who you worship and what you worship. It will determine the decisions that you make in this life. So church, remain faithful and testify by your life to the worth and glory of our God, so that those who do not presently worship Jesus, those who presently rage against our King, would see the deliverance of our God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And they will fall down and worship King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we confess that so often we view you in such a way that is way too small. Father, I ask that you drive us to your word to see how big and grand and glorious you are, how worthy of our worship you are. Empower us to love you even more than we love our own life, our own comforts, our own conveniences, so that we would worship you only for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.